and for a great subject, salvation is through sacrifice. Just to say that Helen has a different set of cards, including smaller ones and winter scenes, so do have a second look, please, today. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for Jesus, the Word made flesh, who gave his life for us. We thank you for the written word that from cover to cover bears witness to him. And we ask that the Holy Spirit, who inspired its writing, will illuminate its truth to our hearts and minds now. In Jesus' name, amen. I have clear memories as a young boy of going to the war memorial in the village where I grew up every November. We joined with the local Anglicans for a short service, and I particularly remember the solemn sound of the bugle playing the last post. And as a young lad, I asked my parents what it was all about. Well, they said, it's Armistice Day. And I thought to myself, why are we celebrating our minister's day at the war memorial? Well, I've learned a thing or two since then. Now, I can't tell you, I must be honest, what wording there may be on that particular war memorial just south of Cambridge, but I do know what is on a great number of war memorials. And, of course, it is John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friend. And that is the text that we're going to take this morning. And unlike so many biblical quotations that are displayed in public places which are taken out of context, this one, I think, is fitting because Jesus is speaking about a general principle. The soldiers who gave their lives did so, in very general terms, out of love for their country. That meant that they wanted to see their country remain free. And it's because of what they did that we now enjoy a life of freedom and peace, things that we ought to cherish and guard very jealously. As the little couplet has it, for your tomorrow, we gave our today. That's quite a sobering thought, isn't it? For our life today, they sacrificed theirs. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. But although that verse states a principle that's generally valid, it obviously has its most important and significant outworking in the death of Jesus. And so that brings us to our theme that salvation only comes to us through sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Now, I think everyone here will be familiar with the fact that in the Old Testament there was a system of sacrifices given by God to his people. There are five of them, including sin offerings and guilt offerings. And what happened was simple. The worshipper who was conscious of his sins would bring an animal, and it had to be an animal that was without any defect or blemish. And then he would lay his hands on the head of the animal and confess his sins. In that way, the sins were transferred from him to the animal, and then the animal was put to death as a sacrifice for sin. The worshipper was the one who had sinned, but the animal died in his place. You see, God says that sin is serious, that there is a penalty for sin, and that penalty is death. Through the prophet Ezekiel, he says, the soul that sins is the one that will die. Or as Paul says to the Romans, the wages of sin is death. And the system of sacrifices that God gave meant that the animal died instead of the sinner. And that's the first thing that we learn about sacrifice, that it involves substitution. The animal dying, as we've said, in place of the sinner. Can you give us the next heading, please, John? I can't get it on here. Thank you. Jesus came to die in your place and in my place. It was prophesied centuries beforehand. That magnificent passage, Isaiah chapter 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That we and him, shows that what we should have borne for our sins, he bore in our place. And Peter echoes that passage very clearly in his first letter in chapter 2. He says, Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, on the cross. Or in chapter 3, Christ also died for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, an innocent man dying for the guilty, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. And it's not just in those couple of passages, but many times in the New Testament we have the language of sacrifice. Ephesians 5:5, Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Or even in the words that Christ died for our sins. Literally, that means Christ died as a sin offering. Jesus, the substitute. The story of Father Maximilian Kolbe, a Polish Franciscan, I think is quite well known. He was in Auschwitz concentration camp during the Second War. And for some reason, the authorities decreed that a certain number of people should be executed. And they singled them out. And as they did so, one of them shouted out that he had a wife and family. At that point, Father Kolbe stepped forward and asked if he could take the place of that man. And the authorities agreed. And so they took him off and they put him in an underground cell where they let him starve to death. That priest chose to be the substitute and to die in the place of the family man. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. But I want you to notice two important points. First of all, that the animal that was sacrificed had to be without any blemish or defect. And when Jesus offered his life as a sacrifice for you and me, that was a sinless, spotless life. His friends testified to that. And remember that the apostles, the disciples, lived with Jesus closely for 3 years. That's when you see a person in their true colours, when they're tired, when they're under pressure. And Peter says, he committed no sin. John says, in him there is no sin. His enemies could find no fault in him. On one occasion, Jesus said, can any one of you prove me guilty of sin? And there was silence. And what is equally, if not more remarkable, is this, that Jesus was conscious of sin in other people and could see it even when they weren't aware of it themselves. You might almost say he had X-ray eyes and he could see into the hearts of people and all sorts of sinful thoughts there. But in spite of that, he had no awareness of any sin within himself. And so we have good ground for our conviction as Christians that Jesus was sinless, that he lived a sinless life throughout his time here on earth. And so, in the words again of Peter, you were redeemed from the empty way of life inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus, the Lamb without blemish or defect. A sinless life offered as a substitute because of all the sin that we have done. But then the other thing about the sacrifice, of course, was that the person who brought the sacrifice had a part to play. They had to lay their hands on the head and confess and acknowledge their sin. Only then could they be forgiven. And it's the same for you and me. If we confess our sins, John says, then and only then is he faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. Easy to say, but not easy to do, because we tend to make all sorts of excuses. Well, nobody's perfect. Well, I'm better than a lot of other people. Well, it was all their fault if they hadn't said that or done that or failed to do that. Ever said any of those things? If you're a member of the human race, I bet you have. Any way we can get off the hook, we will try and find it. And some of those things may be true, but they're not the point. The point is this, that actually in life, everybody, I think, sets certain standards of their own. They may be few in number, they may be fairly low, but we all have a sort of a general idea of sort of living a reasonably decent life. And the truth of the matter is that we fail to live up to those standards. But I haven't even mentioned God's standards, which are far higher. We looked at some of those last week. We looked at the Ten Commandments. Of course, we have failed to keep his standards. Of course, we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The fact that we may be better than others simply means we've failed a bit less than they have. The life of every one of us is stained and marred and spoiled by sin, whether a lot of sin or a little sin, and that sin separates us from a holy God. And you see, when we think about these excuses, I'll tell you what we're talking about. A little five-letter word, pride. And all of us, if we're honest, wrestle with pride. And we'll do anything rather than admit that we've failed or sinned. And we need to lay aside our pride, humble ourselves, admit our sin and our need, acknowledge that we're powerless to save ourselves, acknowledge that we need Jesus to be our Saviour. And I want to ask you, have you done that? Because that is the most important step you could ever take. That is the most important request that you could ever make. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. So sacrifice means substitution. And secondly, thank you, John, it means cost. Let's go back to the war. Let's think perhaps of the First World War and think of the cost to those men in the trenches. We've all seen it and heard it described. The mud, the rats, the mustard gas, but above all, going up over the top, as it was called, when you knew that there was a great likelihood that you would be mown down by the enemy's machine guns within a few yards. Tremendous cost. The cost for Jesus was far greater. Giving his life and giving it over a period when he suffered extreme pain and anguish. We thought last week of the physical suffering, that constriction on the lungs, which meant that finally the poor victim died after hours of agony through asphyxiation. What I didn't tell you was that in the 3rd century, the Romans abolished crucifixion because they deemed that it was too cruel. Secondly, there was the mental and emotional suffering. Think of it. You pour your life into 12 close associates over 3 years, and then one of them betrays you for 30 pieces of silver. Think of the agony of heart there. And then to be deserted by the other 11 in your hour of need. The soldiers had their time of sport, did they not? With the crown of thorns, the purple robe, and the reed in his hand, like a scepter. Mocking at him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then, of course, blindfolding him and playing their cruel version of blind man's buff. "Prophesy who hit you." And as if that weren't enough, the crowds taunted him. "If you are the Son of God, come down." He saved others, but he cannot save himself. And if those sufferings weren't enough, then there is the spiritual suffering that is encapsulated by that fearful cry of desolation. My God, why have you abandoned me?" And that is what had happened. That close and intimate communion, that flowing of love between Father and Son that had existed from all eternity, was abruptly and totally ruptured on the cross. Jesus on the cross was bearing our sin. He became sin for us. That's what we've just sung in that song, "Oh, to See the Dawn," echoing what I think is one of the most fearful verses in the whole of the Bible at the end of 2 Corinthians 5. "For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." All the foulness, all the loathsomeness of your sin and mine was laid on Jesus, the Holy One. God the Father is also holy. It says in the book of Habakkuk, "Your eyes are too pure even to look on evil." So in those fearful hours of sin bearing, the Father could not even look on his Son. And again, we sang that in the song, "How Deep the Father's Love for Us." The Father turns his face away. And so as the Son was made sin, he was completely cut off from his holy heavenly Father. And separation from God is what we're talking about when we talk about hell. Utter separation from the God who is the source of love and light and blessing and joy and goodness. And Jesus endured that total darkness of complete separation from that God. No wonder the sun refused to shine. And there was darkness over the land during those sin-bearing hours. Sacrifice involves cost. And it was very, very costly to Jesus. Salvation is free to you and me, but it cost him everything. That's why we have communion frequently, so that we will not forget. And lastly, sacrifice involves commitment. I think we know enough, again, to go back to the First World War, about the start of that, to know that everybody thought that it would be over by Christmas. And so the young men gladly volunteered, and they thought they were going to win a glorious victory within a short time. and how sadly wrong they were. They didn't know what they were signing up for. But Jesus, when he came to earth, if I might say this with great reverence, knew what he was signing up for. He knew that a cross awaited him at the end. It's there, actually, at his baptism. Because John's baptism was a baptism for the forgiveness of sins. And John rightly objected when Jesus came because he knew that Jesus was without sin. And yet Jesus said, no, this is right before God. Why? Because as he was baptized there in the Jordan, he was taking the sinner's place. And so he was pointing forward 3 years to the cross, when he would take the sinner's place and die in our place on the cross. And then again, in John's gospel, Jesus said several times, my hour has not yet come. And by that, the hour, the appointed time, appointed by the Father, when I will give my life for you on the cross. And then eventually he did know that his hour was come. And so he went to Jerusalem for the last time. Luke says he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem, echoing a little snippet in Isaiah's prophecy, I have set my face like a flint. That speaks of the strong resolution of will that Jesus had in going to Jerusalem for the last time, because he knew the agony of the cross awaited him. We think then of the way that he didn't resist arrest, the way that he didn't try to defend himself at his trial. And before that, of course, the agony in Gethsemane. No wonder he was in such agony as he contemplated the fearful sufferings ahead, and not just the physical torture or the mental anguish, but the spiritual suffering of being separated totally from God. And even on the cross, he could have called those 12 legions of angels to set him free. You chose the cross with every breath. I don't know if you ever sing that song, but it's so true. At every stage, he reaffirmed his commitment to go to the cross, even though his eyes were wide open to the horrors and the suffering that it would bring him. He was utterly committed to you and to me, even though he knew fully the cost. And he calls on you and me now to be utterly committed to him, even though there is a cost involved. And my friends, you and I, when we signed up to follow Jesus, if I can use that phrase, knew, or at least we ought to have known, what was involved. Because Jesus never pulled his punches. He made it very, very clear that following him carried a cost with it. There was suffering. He said, don't be surprised if the world hates you, because it hated me. And no servant is greater than his master. He said, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. That was all in the John 15 reading that Barbara brought us a few minutes ago. And this whole theme of suffering, of course, comes many other times. We see the early followers of Jesus suffering many occasions in Acts. And then the first letter of Peter, one of its main themes is suffering. Suffering is mentioned in every chapter. And Peter makes it very clear that he's not talking about the aches and pains, say, of arthritis, and I have every sympathy with any of you who may be suffering from that, or about the other trials that come to us because we're part of the human race. Those are real, but that is not actually what the Bible means by suffering, and certainly not what Peter means in his first letter. He speaks there about suffering because you are totally committed to Jesus. Suffering because you are resolved to follow him, even if other people don't like it and object and make life difficult for you. He speaks specifically about suffering as a Christian, and again, suffering for doing good. And he says in verse 4, do not be surprised at the fiery trial that comes on you as if something strange were happening. And I observe in this country, among where we have life in general so easy, that some Christians, when the suffering comes, say, oh dear, what is happening to me? I didn't expect this. My friends, it's there in the book. It's there in the teaching of Jesus. It is not always easy to follow him. There is a cost involved. And just as he was utterly committed to you and me in going to the cross, he expects us to be utterly committed to him. He suffered for us. He calls on us to follow in his footsteps and suffer for him. And so the Apostle Paul, as he begins to come to the end of his letter to the Romans, puts it this way. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, for this is your acceptable worship. God wants you and me as living sacrifices. Our whole bodies, in other words, our whole beings, given over to him, dedicated to him, to live for him day by day. Now, when you place a dead sacrifice on the altar, it stays there. When you place a living sacrifice on the altar, there's a great temptation for it to want to crawl off. And that's the challenge to you and me every day, to offer our bodies, our whole beings for that day to God, to recommit ourselves to God's service that day. And we do it because of the mercies of God made known to us in Jesus, our sacrifice, our substitute. Present your bodies to God as living sacrifices. Present them anew every day. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Salvation only comes through the costly sacrifice of Jesus. He substituted his life for you and me. He was willing for the cost, though it cost him everything, and it will cost you to follow him. And he was committed to going through with the cross and climaxing his life with that sacrifice. And he asks you to be committed to him day by day. And you can express your trust in Jesus and your desire to be his day by day as you sing in a moment, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Let's pray together. Father, we are indeed grateful for those many, many people who in the conflicts of the last 100 years have given their lives on our behalf, that we might live, that we might enjoy peace and freedom and justice. And we know that a lot of them did not really know what they were signing up for. We thank you that Jesus came to this earth and went to the cross with his eyes wide open, that he made a sacrifice greater than any other that could ever be made for the salvation of the world. Help us to understand more. Help us to appreciate more fully what he did for us. Move us to new depths of gratitude and of love, we pray, that we may gladly follow him, being willing to commit ourselves to him despite the cost. Fill us anew with your Spirit and send us out that we may make a difference in this world, that we may be, in the circles where we move, channels of your peace. In Jesus' name, amen.